Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of God, Part 7. For more information and resources, go to reasonablefaith.org.
We've been talking about divine eternity and God's relationship with time, and we now want to come to an application of this to our lives. How does this impact our lives, the fact that God is eternal? Well, I want to share two broad applications. First is what I call the paradox of time. Time is paradoxical when you think of God's being eternal. On the one hand, God has all the time in the world, and more, if necessary. And therefore, God is never forced to hurry. He has no clock to punch. He has no deadlines to meet. God isn't pressed for time. Take Moses, for example. Moses, in the prime of his life, 40 years old, prince of Egypt, you would think now is the time that God would call him to lead his people into the promised land. But no, instead, God leads him out into the desert to spend another 40 years as a shepherd before he is ready and prepared to lead the people out of Israel. When he was 80 years old, after that additional 40 years in that desert existence, God was in no hurry with Moses. 2 Peter 3:8 says that one day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years as one day. So that God's timetable is right on schedule, and he doesn't need to be worried about things falling behind. On the other hand, and this is the other dimension of this paradox, time is short. Time is short for us. We have a transitory life that is fleeting and passing away. And therefore, we need to be engaged in doing the work of the Lord before it's too late. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 12a. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 12a. Paul says, besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. And so Paul says there are few hours left. Wake up and be about the work of the Lord. Similarly, in John chapter 9 and verse 14, Jesus, somewhat changing the metaphor, says something very similar. John chapter 9 and verse 4. Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no man can work. So again, Jesus emphasizing in a slightly different way that the time is short and we need to be engaged in doing the works of God while we have time. And I think this paradox is both a comfort to those who are exhausted in the Lord's work, but also an incentive for those who are lazy. For those who are exhausted in well-doing, God says, don't be frazzled and hassled about it. Things are under control. Things are right on time. You don't need to burn yourself out in service to me. But on the other hand, for those who are living in self-indulgence and laziness and not really serving the Lord energetically, he's saying, look, the time is short. You better get it in gear. You'd better get moving and get going, because soon the night is coming when no man can work. That's the first application. Second application, I think, is that in virtue of God's eternity, we need to live in light of eternity. We are not just temporal creatures. We are now, in virtue of knowing Christ and being born again, immortal creatures who will live forever. And we need to live in light of eternity. How can we do that? Well, let me mention three ways. First of all, God's being eternal is an incentive to right living. It's an incentive to right living. Basically, what the scripture says here is that we need to be ready to die. Our life is fleeting and transitory. We never know when it's going to end, and therefore we need to be ready. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain. whereas you do not know about tomorrow. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So James is saying here, don't presume about tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come for you. Rather, be prepared to die and make your plans with the contingency that if the Lord wills, then we'll do this or that. Similarly, Paul says in that passage in Romans that we read before in chapter 13, beginning with 12b on into 14, Romans chapter 13, 12b into 14 gives the application. He says, let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly, as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So in light of our unexpected but impending death, we need to be sure that we are living in a way that we're prepared to meet God should we be called upon to do so. Secondly, I think that living in light of eternity involves having a comfort in suffering. There's a comfort in what we suffer when we keep God's eternity and eternal life in mind. Sometimes the suffering of this life seems so intense, so unbearable, so grotesque, really, in its cruelty. And yet, from a Christian point of view, this life is just a cramped and narrow foyer that leads into the great banquet hall of God's eternity that we will someday inhabit. And when we keep this perspective in mind, it can help our trials to seem short by comparison. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. So, in light of the eternal glory in Christ that we will have, Peter says, suffer during this life for a little while until you go into the eternal glory with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think, is one of the greatest reflections on this contrast that is in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, where Paul talks about all of the things that he suffered in his ministry, in his life. And then he says in verse 16 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Here, Paul compares the suffering of this life with the infinite stretch of time that we will spend in eternity with God. And he says, compared to that infinite eternity of joy with God, the sufferings of this life, by comparison, shrink to an infinitesimal moment. And that's why Paul could call them a slight, momentary affliction. They're simply overwhelmed by this ocean of divine eternity and joy that God will bestow upon his children in heaven. And so when we go through times of difficulty and intense suffering, keeping eternity in mind and living in that light can help us to bear with grace and strength the trials that God calls upon us to bear. And finally, thirdly, God's eternity holds out for us the wonderful prospect of eternal life. For us who are in Christ, all of eternity awaits us. John 3:16, a familiar verse, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God has given us everlasting life in Christ, and that is what awaits us. And how will we spend eternity? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 has an interesting reflection on this. Chapter 2 and verse 7 of Ephesians, speaking of how we will be raised up with Christ. And then it says that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God will spend eternity showering upon us from his immeasurable riches of grace, his kindness. And that is how we will spend eternity, enjoying the kindness of God that is just like an ocean rolling over us for all eternity. Now, what a contrast for those who are outside of Christ, who have no hope of eternal life. For those who are outside of Christ, time is a devouring beast. The life that they have now is fleeting, transient, ephemeral, and will soon come to an end. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32, 1 Corinthians 15, 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Basically, life becomes meaningless. I'm reminded of those lines of Shakespeare in Macbeth, where Lady Macbeth, near the end of her life, seeing the disaster that's ensued from her and her husband's conspiracies, about to take her own life, says, "Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." That's what life is to those without Christ. The book of Ecclesiastes says all is vanity and a striving after wind. And of course then, the reality is that it's not just annihilation that they face, but the terrible prospect of judgment before the throne of a holy God. Matthew, in his gospel, gives the teachings of Jesus concerning the final judgment in Matthew chapter 25, verses 34, 41, and 46. Matthew chapter 25, verses 34, 41, and 46. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, O blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then he will say to those at his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. So what a contrast there is between those who know Christ and those who don't in terms of this wonderful prospect of everlasting life that an eternal God has given us. So in all of these different ways, we as Christians need to live different kinds of lives than the secular person lives. We need to live not in light of the immediate realities of this ephemeral and transitory world, but we need to live in light of eternity and its values. God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, has given us everlasting life. Well, are there any thoughts or closing comments that you might have on the doctrine of divine eternity before we move on to the next attribute? Dennis. Oh, and let's wait for the microphone here so we can get you on tape.
Bill, some critics of Christianity accuse us of being fatalistic. So how do you avoid fatalism if you say that the world that we're now living in is unimportant? You know, that's a frequent criticism that they make. Or at least I'm saying it from their perspective. That's not my perspective.
Well, now, I don't think you're talking about fatalism, Dennis, because fatalism is the view that everything that happens, happens necessarily, that there's nothing you can do to avoid your fate. So that is a very different doctrine. I think what you're talking about would be a kind of otherworldliness that would see this world as unimportant in light of eternity, that we believe in pie in the sky by and by, and therefore Christians aren't engaged, say, in the fight against poverty and AIDS and disease and the ills of this world. Well, I think that fails to reckon with two very fundamental factors. First of all would be that this world is the preparation for eternity. This world is not unimportant because how you choose during this life determines where you will spend eternity. We have a freedom undreamt of by the existentialist philosophers, namely the freedom to determine our own eternal destiny. And so the choices that we make in this life are infused with significance, an eternal significance, whereas on the naturalistic view, ultimately the entire universe is doomed to perish in the heat death of the cosmos, and nothing really matters. The contributions of the scientist to the advance of human knowledge, the research of the doctor to alleviate pain and suffering, the efforts of the diplomat to secure peace in the world, all of these sacrifices ultimately come to nothing on a naturalistic worldview because they won't make any difference. So I think on a Christian view, we see this life as filled with an eternal significance in light of its outcome. But then secondly, that attitude fails to take account of the ethical teachings of Jesus. Jesus has given us certain ethical rules about the way to live, and that includes loving your neighbor as yourself. This is the second and great commandment. And so, of course, the Christian will be concerned about poverty and education and disease and so forth, because we are committed to loving our neighbor as ourselves and living out the life of Christ. So don't think that the fact that we have this wonderful hope and should live this life in light of it in any way makes this life unimportant or trivial. I would say quite the contrary is true. Cindy.
If I could back up a little bit to talk about time and eternity.
Okay.
You had mentioned that Christ or God entered the universe at the point of creation, and from there to eternity is within the time.
Yes.
If time started at creation, would I get confused about at the end of creation, would then time not also end with the creation as we know it, as the new universe or the new world evolves?
All right, very good question. When we speak of creation, we're speaking in the most general terms possible. Anything that is not God that exists is creation. Remember our discussion of divine aseity. Everything that is other than God is a creature. It's made by God. Only God is self-existent and independent. So in that sense, creation will never cease to exist. There will always be creation. There will be angels. There will be human beings. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. So creation will always exist from now on. God is not going to annihilate creation and return to just existing alone, just the three persons of the Trinity. There will always be creation. Now, what will happen, and you're correct to point this out, is that this universe will be some way either destroyed or transformed to be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth, which may operate according to very different laws of nature, for all we know. And in that sense, our clocks wouldn't perhaps work in that new universe, that new heavens and new earth. So that in that sense, the kind of physical time that our clocks measure and that scientists talk about, yes, may well come to an end when this cosmos terminates. But it doesn't mean that time itself will come to an end, because there will always be before and after. Resurrection bodies are dynamic, active entities. They're not frozen like ice statues or motion like motionless like a mannequin in a store window. We're going to be acting and interacting with one another. And so there will always be before and after. There'll always be time. But you're quite right to say that it may be a time that's quite unlike our physical time.
If time then started at the point of creation, are we saying then that the origin of Satan as a fallen angel, that the creation of angelic beings, were they part of a time sequence, or did that happen prior to the time that we consider?
That's a very good question. I am assuming, for the sake of simplicity, that time began at the Big Bang, at the beginning of the universe. But conceivably, it could have begun before, when God created angelic realms. Now, in fact, there's nothing in the scripture that I can find that indicates when God created the angels and those that fell, that became demons. As far as I can tell, it could be subsequent to Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, just for the sake of simplicity, I'm assuming that time begins at the Big Bang, at the moment of the creation of space and time. Oh, well, of space. But theoretically, it could have begun earlier if there were a creation of spiritual angelic realms, and then that was followed by a creation of the physical cosmos. But I don't know any biblical verses that would support that it was done that way. Joe over here has a question.
Regard to your first application, the incentive, the moral incentive, how would you respond to maybe a skeptic saying we don't need a sky daddy to give us an incentive to do well or to do the right thing? We can maybe do it on our own and, you know, manifest destiny, the whole nine yards.
Yeah, that's sort of what the humanist was saying when he says just do good for goodness sake. And I do want to agree with that to a certain extent, that we don't do good with an eye toward the reward we're going to get. It's not as though we love our neighbor because we're going to get another present in heaven or something. Nevertheless, I think the point that I was trying to make is that knowing that you're going to be held responsible for your moral actions, I think does add seriousness to the moral life. Anybody who has faced temptation knows it's hard to do the right thing when you're confronted with temptation or an easy way out. And knowing that you're ultimately going to be held morally responsible for your actions, I think, does have a morally bracing effect, as opposed to thinking that it really doesn't matter how you choose. And that's why Robert Adams, who is a great ethicist at Oxford University, has said that atheism is really a demoralizing worldview. And by demoralizing, he meant it tends to undermine the moral life, because it's hard to do the right thing sometimes. And thinking or being convinced that it really doesn't matter how you choose, that ultimately your actions will not contribute to the universe being a better place, tends to inculcate a sort of futility and sense of cynicism about the moral life, in contrast to, I think, Christian theism, which says that we will be held morally accountable.
From a humanist perspective, why do they feel harmed or wronged by believers in Christ? What's their motivation to debate you? And why don't they just say, you know, this is the way we believe, that's the way they believe?
Right.
Let them go live their life. And
well, I think there may be two motivations.
Messages on buses and all that.
I think there's two motivations that are possible. One would be that they believe that people are victims of this gigantic superstition, this fairy tale, and that therefore it's better for them to know the truth about reality than to live in this fantasy world. They need to grow up and be disabused of this illusion under which they suffer. But secondly, and now this is especially the case with the so-called new atheists like Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, so forth, they believe that religion is positively injurious, both personally and to society as a whole, that it's the cause of war, bigotry, otherworldliness, child abuse. They attribute almost every sort of societal evil to religion and lay it at religion's doorstep. And so the new atheists, are not just committed to getting rid of religion in the public square. They want to see religion entirely eliminated from society, even in the private realm, because they believe religion is so positively deleterious to society. Now, having said that, I think that this is an enormously naive view of Western world civilization, that in fact the contribution of Christianity to the Western world is just overwhelmingly positive. In fact, Joe just shared with me a book that has statistics in it on the history of warfare, where this fellow lists all the wars that have been fought since 2000 BC or so up to the present. And correct me if I'm wrong, Joe, but didn't he say that the percentage of religious wars in which religion was involved was something like 3.2%? That's if you okay, more a little bit. How much with Islam? 6.8% of the wars in history have been religious. But if you eliminate Islam as one of the contributing factors, then it's down to about 3.2 or so percent of wars. So it's simply not true that religion is a major source of international conflict in the world. That's just historically false. George.
But the second point, along with your emphasis on the transience of life, I think one of the main factors that we use to insulate ourselves from consideration of the transience of life in our society today is the concept of life expectancy. You know, we're taught that life expectancy has increased over the years, and now we can expect 80 years. And most of us think, without really, you know, careful consideration, we think, well, we're guaranteed 80 years. But what that really means is that 50.001% of the people live that long, but the other 49.99% don't. You know, like James says, you know, you're here for, you're just a vapor. And I think we're all, another way to put it is this, if you've ever had a loved one told that they're terminally ill, it's a very shocking, sobering diagnosis. But we're all terminal. You know?
Yeah.
Well, we
yeah.
just, we haven't, the rest of us have not been told to expect a particular termination point. But we're all in the same boat. And I think we as Christians need to, like you said, consider the brevity of life and focus on eternal things as opposed to
Yeah, thank you, George. These, I think, strike at the deepest existential issues in life and how we live. Yes, Gabe?
Just a quick lighter follow-up. On the atheists, you know, when they say that, you know, some sort of, you know, trick is being perpetrated on those of us who choose to believe, if they don't believe in good and bad, why do they care?
Well, now, this is important, and we mustn't misrepresent the humanists here. The humanists, like Fred Edwards, do believe in good and bad. They are committed to the intrinsic value of human beings in an atheistic universe. And it's that very point, you see, that I think the critique needs to be offered. They are affirming the same moral values that were once based in Christianity. It is because we are created in the image of God that human beings have intrinsic moral value. Having now discarded the foundation, they still want to cling to the values. And as I say, once you get rid of God, then it's just not obvious why the herd morality evolved by Homo sapiens on this planet is objectively true. Why is it that this species of primate, rather than orangutans or chimpanzees, are somehow the possessors of intrinsic moral value and have moral responsibilities and prohibitions to follow? Where do these come from on a naturalistic worldview? So as depressing as it may sound, I find myself much more convinced, frankly, of the nihilistic Richard Dawkins sort of view of humanity if atheism is true. And I find the writings of people like Dawkins and existentialist philosophers who emphasize the absurdity of life without God to be very, very helpful and convincing here. And I think humanists find themselves in a real dilemma in wanting to continue to cling to these moral values and the specialness of human being while having robbed human beings of any foundation for thinking that they are morally special. Okay, one more question and then we'll bring it to a close. I want to respect your time. Yes, Robert.
In light of Cindy's questions, in the book of Job, you have the Lord answering Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? And on who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I thought, well, you know, it'd be kind of odd if God created the angels instantaneously with creation, you know, all as a simultaneous event.
Yeah. So you're suggesting that passage suggests that the angelic host was created first and already existed and then rejoiced in God's work as he laid the foundations here. I find that very persuasive. I thank you for sharing that passage with us. It's possible that what Job is talking about there is laying the foundations of the earth, which comes in Genesis 2, whereas perhaps there was first a creation of the universe, the sort of raw stuff or material, and then he later fashioned the earth. But nevertheless, I think you're absolutely right in saying that that verse is potentially relevant to this issue.
If I might add a recent, I spent a whole afternoon a week ago with an un-Christian discussing exactly what we've been talking about morality. Yeah. And I could not get him. I tried every analogy and way to explain it. And finally, when the next day, I thought of it and I called him up and I said, Charlie, imagine if a group of aliens, you know, arrived at the planet Earth and they saw that the Earth was very bountiful and lots of water, and they just exterminated, well, actually took everybody and, you know, slaughtered them and put them in the fridge for for food. Would not be immoral on your worldview. It would actually be Darwinian evolution on a cosmic scale, just playing itself out. And, you know, he wanted to place an intrinsic moral worth, as you said, on just because we're primates or because, you know, so he. It's. I believe it's the worth that God has placed in our hearts, that people know that people are worth something, but because they're denying God, they attribute it to something else.
Yeah, that's probably right, I think, Colbert. And the example you raise is a great example. Michael Ruse, who is an atheistic philosopher of science, actually wrote an article called "Is Rape Wrong on Andromeda?" And he argues that we can imagine a civilization in some other galaxy in which rape would not be considered to be wrong. But then he begs off discussing what would happen if these aliens were to visit the Earth and what would be right and wrong for them to do. And I think your question brings this right to the fore in terms of the kind of cosmic relativity that results in the absence of a transcendent divine vantage point for determining what's really right and wrong. So it's a good analogy, and keep up the good work with your friend.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.